I've been a city slicker now since I was 18 years old, but for the first 18 years of my life, I was raised in a farm. And you know what they say, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. And so I always enjoy getting out into the more rural settings. And it's always great to come here to be with the chapel here on the island. Now this morning I've been asked to speak from Mark's Gospel chapter 10, the first part of the chapter, and so we'll begin by reading that together. Mark chapter 10, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea, by the other side of Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" But Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Now the Lord bless the reading of this beautiful scripture. Now, as I read over this scripture and spent some time meditating and thinking upon it, and I thought, well, now, you know, what could I put as a title over what I'm going to talk about today? And what came to me was this: is a typical day in the life of the teacher. You know, Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. And much of his time of his public ministry was spent teaching. And this was just another day in the life of a teacher. He had actually been up in the Galilee region, especially around Capernaum, and he had been teaching up there. And then verse 1 reminds us that he arose from there, and so he left Galilee, and he came down to the region of Judea, and then he crossed over the Jordan, which meant he was in Perea. And so he was in Perea, and that's where he was teaching on this particular day. Now, just to give you a little idea, we don't have a map here, but if you think of the Sea of Galilee up here, and you have the Dead Sea down here, then Jesus was up around the Sea of Galilee, and this wasn't just a short walk. They made quite a journey. They came down from there, down into here, which is Judea's, down in this area, but then they crossed the Jordan, and he's over into Perea, and that's where he is when all of this takes place. Now, as was usual, the scriptures remind us that there was a large crowd that followed Jesus. And this particular crowd that was following Jesus, we might say that it was a mixed multitude. There was all kinds of people there, and they were there for all kinds of different reasons. I mean, one group that would have been part of that crowd were his disciples. There were those who followed him because they wanted to hear what Jesus was teaching. They were earnest seekers of the truth, and they loved Jesus, and they followed him for that particular reason. Now, there were other people that would have been in that large crowd who were in need of healing, and they knew that Jesus possessed healing powers, and so whether it was them that needed the healing or whether they had someone with them, a family member that needed healing, they would have been part of that crowd, and they were following him because they were hoping that they would receive the touch of the Master and that healing, a miracle, would take place. And then, of course, there were those that it seemed that were following him because they didn't have much else to do. They were just interested in the spectacular. And so they wondered, you know, what's going to happen today? Is something wonderful going to happen? Is something spectacular going to happen? And so they weren't really interested in the truth, but they were interested in seeing something fancy, something different. And so as long as something different might happen, then they were part of that crowd. And then there were others in the crowd, and they were sincere. They were legitimate. They had sincere questions that they wanted to ask Jesus. And then there were others in the crowd, and they brought their children. And the reason they brought their children was because it was typical in that day when the rabbi would come or the rabbi would be passing by that the parents would desire that the rabbi would bless the children. And so they followed Jesus, hoping that their children would be blessed by the rabbi. And then, of course, as always, in the particular crowd, there were his enemies, those who hated him without a cause. And they wanted to bring him down. And that was sort of their goal in life, was to destroy the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so they tried every way possible in order to destroy his ministry. And they were there, the Pharisees were there. And they actually brought about what we'll refer to as the first teachable moment. You know, I love the way the Lord Jesus taught. I taught for 33 years, and there were some things about teaching that I loved, some things that I didn't like. I don't know about Brian, whether he'll agree with me or not, but There are certain things I really didn't like. I never liked making up long-range plans. Oh, used to have to sit down at the beginning of every semester and write out all these plans to hand in to the administration. And then I'd look at them again about Christmas time to see how well I was doing. I mean, it was just something that I had to do, and I didn't like it. I didn't like making lesson plans. I like to be able to teach off the cuff, to use teachable moments, and to go with whatever it was that sort of happened at that particular time, to use that as a way of teaching. And I believe that that's the way the Lord Jesus taught. He didn't get up in the morning and say, well, now what's in my day book for today? What is it that I'm going to have to do today? What is it that I have to cover? It just seems like he went, and whatever it was that came up, then the Lord Jesus would use that to teach the people. And so that's what happened on this particular day. And there were actually three teachable moments. And we're going to take time just to briefly touch on each of them. We don't have a lot of time to spend. You could speak on any one of them for the entire day. But we have to cover the three of them. And so the first teachable moment was brought about by his enemies, the Pharisees. And so he used that. The second teachable moment was brought about by those who wanted their children to be blessed, and by the response of the disciples. And so the Lord Jesus used that in order to teach the people. And then, of course, the third teachable moment was when the young ruler came running to the Lord, and the Lord Jesus used that as well to, again, teach a very important lesson. So the first one, then, was brought about by a question from the Pharisees. And so they came to him, and they said to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then notice the next two words says, testing him. They weren't really interested in the truth. What they were interested in was destroying the ministry and the teaching of the Lord. And so they were always trying to come up with some question that if he answered it, no matter which side he took, they had him. And that was the case with this particular question here. Because in the Pharisees themselves, there were actually two different groups when it came to divorce. And there was one group that believed, and they were quite conservative, and they believed that when it came to divorce, a man could not divorce his wife unless he found her guilty of sexual immorality. But then there was another group of Pharisees, and they believed that divorce could be allowed for many different reasons. And many of the reasons were very trivial things. Like it was almost like if a man was to come down in the morning and his wife had burnt the toast, then that was reason enough to divorce her. And that would be fine with that particular group of Pharisees. And so they asked the Lord this question, knowing that no matter which way he would answer it, that it would turn the other group against him. And that was their goal. Well, the Lord, in his wisdom, when they asked him that question, he didn't answer them directly. Instead, what he did was he turned around and he asked them a question. And again, that's typical of how the Lord taught. In fact, it was typical of the day, the way the rabbis taught as well. They would question each other. One would ask a question, and then they would answer it by asking the other guy a question. And so that was the method that the Lord Jesus used here. And he said to them, what did Moses command you? And so he's thinking back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. You can read it on your own. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you will find there what Moses had to say about divorce. And so they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. But then the Lord Jesus, he turned it around again and he reminded them of why it was that Moses wrote that particular scripture that we have in Deuteronomy chapter 24. He says, it was because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote this precept. In other words, it wasn't God's intention, but it was something that Moses wrote because of the hardness of man's heart. And then he takes them back past Moses, and he takes them right back to the creation. And he shows how that in the beginning of creation, that it was actually God that instituted or devised marriage. Marriage wasn't something that was brought up by Moses. It wasn't something that was created by Moses. No, it was God himself who brought about the idea of marriage. Now, it's interesting when you read this, because we're living in a society now where marriage is being bombarded on every side. Man is out to destroy what God has created. And divorce is something that's rampant. It's almost like people are very much in favor of what the Pharisees believed so long ago. And that is that you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. That's the type of society that you and I are living in now. But that was never God's plan. That was never God's design. And so the Lord Jesus takes them right back to creation, and he reminds them about God's design when it came to marriage. And what I would like you to notice is that if you look at this scripture that the Lord Jesus mentions here, that you find four ingredients that are necessary to constitute something to be called marriage. That is, if you're going along with God's definition of marriage, and he's the one that defined it. You see, in our society, we're trying to redefine it. But we have absolutely no right to redefine what God has already defined. And so the Lord Jesus reminds them then that when it comes to marriage, that there are four ingredients. First of all, marriage is exclusive. Now, just so you don't think I came up with these fancy words myself, these fancy words, actually, it was Alistair Begg that came up with these four words. So I got them from him, and I thought they were great, and so I'm going to pass them on to you. And first of all, marriage is exclusive. You notice that the Lord says God made them male and female. And so marriage then is exclusive to a male and a female. And so if a person is going to be married, as far as God is concerned, then it's a male and a female. God would never recognize two men getting married. That's not marriage in God's sight. Or two women. That is not marriage in God's sight. In God's sight, it's exclusive. It's a male and a female. And anything else, man might call it marriage, but God calls it sin. So that's the first thing. Marriage is exclusive. The second thing it says that Alistair mentioned is that marriage is disruptive. Now that one's a little bit different. And where he gets that from is that it says this: for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And so he says marriage is disruptive. In other words, it disrupts the family bond. And if any of you have had your child married, then you'll understand what he's talking about. Last night or the night before, Ruth was on Facebook, and she came across this family that we had met in Cape Breton Island many years ago. And one of their daughters was being married. And I'm sure that any father that has given his daughter's hand away in marriage will be able to relate to what this particular father was going through. And so they had, I think, 100 and some pictures. Like, it was just, whoof, I thought it was never going to end, of this particular wedding. But there was one picture that struck me more than any other. And it was the picture of the father, who was one of the nicest guys I've ever met. I've only met him a couple of times, but just a great guy. And it was a picture of him. He looks much older now than when I met him. And he's coming up the aisle, and he's come to the front of the church, and he has his little girl in his arm. And I mean, he looks like he's in distress. You can tell that he's sobbing. And now it's not, I don't think it's that he, you know, didn't like the new son-in-law. But it's because it was disruptive. All of a sudden, his little girl was going to belong to someone else. And that was not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. But you know what? It's so important. If a marriage is going to be successful, when that marriage takes place, then it says they leave their father and mother. The man leaves his father and mother, and he's joined to his wife. And so that's another ingredient that constitutes marriage. So it's exclusive, it's disruptive, and then you notice also that marriage is a sexual thing. It says that when the marriage takes place, that the two shall become one flesh, and they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage is what God has designed so that a man and a woman can enjoy the sexual relationship. And any sexual relationship that takes place outside of marriage, it is not of God. Again, men might call it a sexual relationship, but God calls it sin. Because God has created marriage so that a man and a woman can enjoy that relationship together. And then, of course, the fourth thing that constitutes marriage is that it is permanent. It's until death do us part. And so it says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Or do not let man separate. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see two people that have been happily married and they're still happy many years later. I went on the internet last night and I kept typing in a number. So I typed in, you know, 60th wedding anniversary. And I went to images. And there's a few there. So then I typed in 70. I wondered if there's any. And sure enough, there were some 70s. 70 years. The highest I got was 80. And there was one old couple there, and they lasted for 80 years. And they were still happy together, and he was giving her a little peck in the cheek. And I thought, you know, isn't that great to see something like that for 80 years? They became one. They stuck at it through the tough times, through the hard times, through the good times, and they carried out what God intended. What God has joined together, let not man separate. You know, it's a very serious thing if somebody comes in and separates a married couple, causes division, or causes divorce. You know, I was talking to a young fellow the other day, and he's married, he's got a nice little family, and he has struggled in the past with this pornography thing, which is such a curse. And so he's doing his level best to stay away from it. And the guys at work will use their cell phones. You know, these things, some of these things that are so useful, they're such a curse. But they'll use their cell phones and they'll get pornography in their cell phones. And they'll try to show them this pornography. What is it that they're trying to do? Well, they think they're funny. But it's not funny at all, because what they're doing is they're actually doing something that could divide the marriage. And so they would be carrying out here what God says should never happen. Anyway, I better slow down on that one because my time's going pretty fast, and that's only lesson number one. And then the disciples, they got extra help on it. Because you notice that after, when they got back to the house, then they asked him again and about this matter. And so he said to them, and to get the full intent of what Jesus said, you also have to read Matthew chapter 19, which is the parallel passage to this. And so if you read that, then you'll notice that it's not quite exactly the same as the wording here in Mark chapter 10. But it says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 19, you'll see that there the Lord Jesus does give the exception clause. And he mentions how that one of the reasons that divorce would be allowed is because of sexual immorality. You know, this question of divorce is one that people have wrestled with for a long time. I remember many years ago, and I believe Dean will likely remember this as well, that when we were at the Gospel Hall in the Sioux there, they decided that they would hit this question head on. And so they had a special weekend, and they brought in all kinds of speakers. You remember that, Dean? And they tried to be fair about it, and so they brought in people from sort of both lines of thinking, different lines of thinking, and they took the scriptures and they honestly tried, and they talked about it, and you know, I think at the end of it, everybody went home believing the same way as when they went there. Like, it's a toughie. But it would seem to me that when it comes to divorce, that the scripture has only a couple of exceptions, that a man and a woman wouldn't stay together for life the way God intended. And in my mind, sexual immorality would be one, which is mentioned in Matthew's Gospel chapter 19. And then the only other one that I can think of is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that is where an unbelieving partner decides to leave the marriage. And so then the innocent partner would be free to remarry. But it's not something that everybody is going to agree on. But if you want to know my thinking on it, that's my thinking. And so we have to move on to the second teachable moment. This is an interesting one as well. This is where the parents brought their children to the Lord Jesus, and they wanted to receive the blessing of the rabbi. And to understand the whole story, you have to have a little understanding of how children were viewed back in those days. It's different now as to how children are viewed. But back in those days, a child had basically no rights. Like, it was sort of like it is today. They couldn't vote. They didn't have any say. And so to these disciples, the children, well, they were just children, right? They really didn't deserve the time that they were taking. And yet these parents, they had the desire that the children would be blessed by Jesus. And my, that's a tremendous thing for any parent. Nothing more important for our children than for them to meet the Lord Jesus. You know, I met him as a boy when I was around 10 years old. That's when I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And all throughout my life, my mom and dad were saved about a year before I was born. And I know that their desire, their greatest desire for me and for the rest of their family was that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. That was more important to my dad than anything else. Was first of all that we would be saved, and then that we would live for the Lord. That was his desire and his prayer for us. And that was the desire of these parents. And so they brought their children to Jesus. And the disciples, they tried to drive them away and say, he doesn't have time for this, but Jesus always has time for anyone, whether it's a child or an adult. And so he could say, suffer the little children to come unto me. And so he took them on his knee and he blessed them. And it's interesting of how the children were attracted to the Lord Jesus. You know, I just remember this little story. It's kind of humorous. One day there was an old fella preaching, and he was waxing eloquent on the fact that Jesus wept. And he says in the scripture, he says, we never read that Jesus smiled, but he says Jesus wept. And so there's a little boy sitting in the front row, and he put his hand up, and The old preacher looked down at him and finally he said to him, "Son, do you have something to say?" And the little boy says, "The Bible does tell us that Jesus smiled." He says, "What do you mean? Where does the Bible tell us that Jesus smiled?" And the little boy says, "Well, he invited all the little children to come to him, and they came to him and got up on his knee, and if Jesus looked anything like you look now, they would never have come." So, that was his theology. Sounds pretty good to me, that Jesus must have smiled in order for the children to come to him. But of course, Jesus used this also as a teachable moment, and he was teaching the people that if they were going to be part of the kingdom of God, in other words, if they were going to be saved, if they're going to be part of the kingdom of God, then in order to do that, they too had to be like little children, and they had to come with childlike faith. And any one of us that know Christ as Savior, we know him because we came with childlike faith and we trusted him just as a child will trust a parent. And so that's how we came to the Lord Jesus. And that's how someone enters into the kingdom of heaven. And so that Jesus again used that as a way of teaching. And then finally, just in the last few minutes, we'll look at the last one. And that is the rich young ruler. Very familiar story. And yet another situation where Jesus used an incident to teach the people. Now it's interesting if you think of the disciples. You know, the children came and, you know, they looked at the children. It was just, they're just kids. You know, forget it. Get out of here. You know, don't be a pest. But you know, when they would have seen this guy coming, hey, this guy's got class. Right? Like, this guy's a candidate. Step back. Here comes somebody that's rich. Because you see, back in those days, to the Jewish people, if a person was rich, it looked like he was being blessed by God. You know, and that did happen in Old Testament times. When people were rich, like Abraham, or like King David, or King Solomon, then that was looked upon as being the blessing of God. And so when they would see this rich young ruler coming, then they were as much as saying, hey, here's a good candidate. Stand back, let him come. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus, and it's interesting. I believe that he was sincere. And he had an important question. And it's interesting how he came to the right person. He came to the Lord Jesus and he had a good question and he said, good teacher. And so he was respectful. And he came and he said, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so again, Jesus turned to him and he asked him a question. You know, why do you call me good? Is it because you really recognize who I am? That I am God? Because he mentions to him how that there is none good but one, and that is God. And then he reminds him of all the commandments. And as he's going through the different commandments here, you can almost picture this young fellow, and he might have even gone like this, you know, counting them off. Yeah, okay. Okay, done that, yeah. Yeah, been there, done that. Yeah, I'm okay on that one, okay on that one. And so then when the Lord Jesus finishes, he says, well, all these I've kept from my youth up. You know, I've done the best I can. How many people think that today? Oh, I've done the best I can. Even Saul of Tarsus, in his unconverted days, he was doing the best he could to keep the law. And so this young fellow says, yes, all these I have done. And then Jesus looked at him, and he says, but one thing you lack. You know, Jesus wasn't condemning his way of life. He wasn't saying it's not good that you've done these things and that you've tried as hard as possible. But he just looks at him and he says, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. And when this man heard that, the cost was too much. It was just going to cost him too much to follow the Lord Jesus. And so it says that he turned away and he went away sorrowful. Sad story, isn't it? To think of someone being that close to be actually talking to the Son of God, to be asking the right questions, but in the end to say, the cost is too great, and to turn away and to walk away. Almost reminds me of King Agrippa, you remember? The one who said almost persuaded to be a Christian. That old hymn used to say almost persuaded, almost but lost. Terrible thing. Hope everyone in here this morning is persuaded and has had that time in their life when, like this rich young man, you came to the Lord Jesus. And perhaps you counted the cost, but in the end, you said, it's Christ for me. And you accepted him. And you didn't turn away. But if there is anyone here this morning, perhaps you did turn away. Well, we're thankful that you're back again this morning. And our advice based on the Word of God would be to turn to the Savior. Don't turn away. And so he walked away, and as he walked away, the Lord Jesus watched him go. And it says that the Lord Jesus loved him. And the Lord Jesus was sorrowful. It wasn't something that brought him any joy. But the Lord Jesus was sorrowful as well as he watched him walk away. And then he used it to teach the disciples about how tough it was for someone who had great riches in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, I think what the Lord was teaching them is that it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because of his riches. You see, that's sort of what the idea was there, that people could use their riches. You know, if you have money, you can buy so many things that other people can't have. Just because of your riches, but when it comes to eternal life, when it comes to God's salvation, this is something that it's impossible to purchase. And I really believe that that's what the Lord was getting at when he said that it was easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into heaven. You see, for a camel to go through a needle's eye, it's an impossibility. Many people have tried to explain this away and come up with cute little things to explain what the Lord meant. But according to those who have studied it, they said none of those things, like, you know, this little door that a camel had to get down to go through, that none of them can be proved. That there's no proof for any of them. And I think the best way to take it is just what the Lord said. And so it doesn't mean that it's impossible for a rich man to get saved. It just means it's impossible for him to get saved through his riches. But you see, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And so whether a person is rich or poor, they can get into the kingdom of heaven, but not because of their riches, but because of God. God is able to take someone who is rich and to give them eternal life because of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. The same reason for which he gives eternal life to someone that's poor. None of us get into heaven, or none of us get God's salvation because of what we've done, or because of our possessions, or what we have. It's all based on the grace of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus used this then as a teachable moment. So I've gone 5 minutes over time, sorry. But you know, I listened to, when I knew I was going to speak on this, I went online, and one of my favorite speakers, I have to admit, is Alistair Begg. I love listening to him, and he goes through the scriptures and explains them so nicely and clearly, and so I found he has a whole series on Mark. And so I listened to him, and on these verses that I had to speak to you on, he had, I think it was 5 or 6 sessions, right? So we've gone over in half an hour or so what he did in 5 or 6 sessions. So thanks very much for listening, and I trust that the Lord will bless each one of us from listening to his word. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the lessons contained in your word. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, the one who was the great teacher. We're thankful for the salvation which he has provided. And for the fact that that salvation is ours through faith and not through any merit of our own. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, the way that he treated children. And we're thankful for all the children who are here this morning and for those in this gathering and for those in the Sunday school. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon the children. Pray for each one of them that early in life they would come to know the Savior and that they would live their lives to glorify your name. And so we pray now for safety as we travel home. We give thanks for being here and commit all into your care in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.